Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Pastor Ron Woolsey, and I have a two-church district not in this conference, unfortunately. I shouldn't say that. But I do have connections to Carolina. My grandparents lived in most of their lives in High Point, North Carolina, and my uncle in Greensboro, North Carolina. So we've visited them a number of times, but I'm a missionary to Arkansas. We'll put it that way. How's that?
From Alaska.
And it's supposed to be, no, it's supposed to be AR. Who put AK on there? I get mail that says AK and AZ and everything. You know, Arizona, Alaska. No, I was born and raised in Tennessee. Born on a mountaintop in Tennessee. No, in Knoxville. I was born and raised in Knoxville. Before we get started, I want to just share with you, yes? Am I doing this?
Yeah.
Why? Why am I doing that? Yeah. We don't have, does this work? No? Okay. I'll try to do this. Keep it up there. Before we get started, yesterday we were talking about, I know in the introduction there was some talk about resources, and I just wanted to let you know we have resources in the ABC. This is a DVD series that my wife and I did in Australia last year. It's called Alternative Sexuality and the Church, and she had a lot of fun with that. She was asked to do the rest of the story. You know, after I give my story, she was to do the rest of the story. She got up there and said, I'm not here to give the rest of the story. I'm here to tell the real story. And I had no idea where she was going from there. This is a series that Sean Boonstra and I did for It Is Written called Compassion Without Compromise. And I thought that was an excellent title that they came up with, because that says a lot. As Christians, we're to be compassionate but not compromised. It's not really compassionate if you're loving people down the broad way to destruction. That's not compassion. We're to love them along the narrow way which leadeth unto life. We have this coming out series that we've done. Coming Out Ministries has done with Steve Wahlberg, a 13-part television series. And I recommend these for, like, if you're going to have a study group with your church. Do a 30-minute presentation, one of these, and then have a discussion about that. And so these are 30-minute, actually 28, 30, you know, they're made for television. We did 25 television programs with at 3ABN for the Dare to Dream Network. I think that was mentioned yesterday. The program is called Pure Choices. Yvonne Lewis turned over the whole season of Pure Choices to us. And so we have this series called The Gay Puzzle, Loving Gays to Christ, The Gay Puzzle. And now we've just recently done 26 more programs for another season. And I don't know what we're going to call that yet, but they won't be releasing that until they're through airing all of it. Then they'll release it, and then we can package it and make it available. But here's one that I really want to point out. How many of you are familiar with the Seventh Gay Adventist film? Not many of you. Well, really, that's good. The Seventh Gay Adventist film is a film that's all about love and acceptance and embracing the homosexual lifestyle within the church. And so with Steve Wahlberg, Mike Carducci, and Wayne Blakely and I did this television program, A Seventh-day Adventist Biblical Response to the Seventh Gay Adventist Film. Because what's the point of being a Christian if you're not basing it on Bible? You know, I didn't come into the church to be lost. You know, I know very well how to be lost, and I don't have to be in the church to be lost. And so when I came into the church, I came in to be right with God. I mean, that's my goal, to be right with God and hang on his words. My opinions, my thoughts need to be subjugated to his. This is My first book is called That Kind Can Never Change, Can They? It was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor who gave me this title, and he wasn't trying to help me write a book. He was warning people, that kind can never change. Stay away from that man and keep your children away from him. See, he thought pedophilia and homosexuality are one and the same. They're two totally different things. So I took that and used that as the title of my book. It's my story. The last chapter is a very powerful resource because it goes, and I'm going to use that this week in a presentation called Live Free, Stay Free. And I go through all of the steps the Lord led me through to get my attention, hold my attention, convict me, convert me, sustain me in my walk with Him. It's all laid out step by step, and many people are using this for their issues. See, it's not about the gay issue. It's about the sin issue. And so basically when I applied the remedy, the biblical remedy for sin, then I was able to turn and walk away from my gay life. I'm getting way ahead of my testimony in that. This is my new book called Straight Answers. Notice it's AIT, Straight Answers to the Gay Question, having been there. The straight answers, meaning biblical answers to the gay question, a compilation of 15 years of articles that I have written, answering real questions from real people from around the world through my website ministry. These books are under my pen name, Victor J. Adamson, and some people say, well, why did you have to use a pen name? What are you hiding from? Well, I wasn't. The publisher asked me to use a pen name for my protection because a former author was tracked down by the militant gay community. They found out where he lived and they burned his house to the ground simply because he was exercising his religious freedom and freedom of speech and writing a book about the gay issue, about salvation. And so the publisher wanted to protect me, but it took me longer to come up with the name than to write the book, and that's literal, because I wanted the name to have a message. Victor J. Adamson, you figure out the message in the book, name. But anyway, these are all great resources, and we have all of these. I went over to the ABC, and I grabbed one of everything. They hope they didn't think I was stealing, but I grabbed one of everything and brought them over here. So these are available over there. We have a table. Coming Out Ministries has a table there where all of these resources are available, and we invite you to go there. Before we get started with this presentation, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful place in which we can come apart and rest a while and learn, sit at your feet and learn of you and learn more about you. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be here in a mighty way today to bless us with light from on high, to give us your wisdom, your instruction, conviction, to equip us, to help us better deal with these issues in a redemptive, compassionate, and loving way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. The title of this presentation is Exploding the Gay Myth, and I don't know whether we need the lights on or off when... Yeah, okay, more volume on the mic. That means to hold it up close. Okay, so where are my pictures? The projector went off. Oh, okay, there we go. I'm going to try to get through this as quickly as possible because I want to share some of my testimony as well today. You all heard Mike speak Sunday night. No, just yesterday. Sunday night was with the youth. And so you know a lot about his testimony, but he was talking also about the transgender issue. But in the Christian church today, there are a number of myths that are being perpetrated, and I'm going to be blocking some of you, I suppose, over here. Yeah, we can turn those off if you like. Is it? Yeah, we had a picture a while ago. It shut off and now it's warming back up. I still can't hear. Does it have to be right up here? Boy, that's going to tickle my nose, and I'm going to be sneezing and everything else. But I'll try to keep it up here. I just wanted to talk about four myths that are being perpetrated upon Christianity today and the world at large. You know, the political gay movement has been working for years to get special privileges and recognition and so forth, and they've really been quite successful. But there are no signal. Okay, as I was sharing with you yesterday at the end of Mike's presentation, our purpose in Coming Out Ministries is to inform, to inspire, to enlighten, and to equip. And what I want to do in this presentation is really enlighten the church on some of the myths that are out there, because these myths have come into the Christian church to where the Christians are buying into to these lies. And in doing so, Christians don't know quite how to confront the gay issue in a successful, redemptive way. So we're going to look at these common questions. I'm starting backwards. I'm starting with number four. Back in last year, in April, the U.S. Supreme Court heard these oral arguments about gay marriage. The case was called Obergefell versus Hodges, over whether or not gay marriage is a right guaranteed by the U.S. Constitution. And in June, they made a ruling, and I think we're all probably familiar with this ruling, that they ruled that in all 50 states, we should accept gay marriage. It's interesting that the court really overreached here, because they're supposed to just deal with a case that is brought before them. And there were several states that had this lawsuit, and they were to rule on that particular case. But they went way beyond that and made a ruling that applied to all 50 states, and all 50 states weren't even involved in the case. So here they are legislating from the bench. We have all this stuff going on, but I'll let that go for, I mean, let the politics go for now. But anyway, this ruling has come down. Basically trying to legalize gay marriage in all 50 states. And when this happened, I remember we were talking about this, and we said, you know, the next thing is going to be the transgender issue, the polygamy issue, the pedophile issue. And, you know, almost immediately we started hearing about, the first thing I heard was pedophiles rising up now wanting their day in court. You see, the thing of it is, if we don't accept the definition of marriage that was given by the creator of marriage, then who has the authority to define it? And so if we throw aside his definition, then anyone can come up with their own definition. And that's basically what we're seeing now, is total confusion throughout the world regarding marriage and sexuality. The Chief Justice criticized the majority for ordering the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia, for the Kalahari Bushmen and the Han Chinese, the Carthaginians, and the Aztecs. And then here's what he said. Just who do we think we are? That we, and I say amen. Who do we as human beings think we are that we can redefine something that God has defined? But hasn't that been going on with another commandment for a long time? In Hosea 4, verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Now there is, I don't think it's sinful to be ignorant, but it is sinful to reject knowledge. And this is what God is talking about. So we want to take some time, I want to take some time and do what I can to help just educate on this issue and dispel the myths that are out there. There are common questions and answers regarding homosexuality is what we're going to look at here. And I'm starting backward with myth number four. I had them in another order, but then I got to thinking, no, I'm going to save number one till last. Number one is really last. And most, the myth number four is actually longer than probably the other three combined. But the myth is, that's out there, is that homosexuality is not correlated with promiscuity and addiction. The gay community, and what I would say here is that, you know, not all gays are political, but all gays benefit from the politics. And not all gays are militant, but all gays benefit from the militant activities that come about. But the myth is that homosexual marriage is pretty much like heterosexual marriage. And that's what the political activists want everyone to think, to normalize it. And that's what the Supreme Court was doing, was trying to normalize homosexuality. And now this is being taught from kindergarten up. The effort now is to remove government funding for any public school that does not teach the normalization of homosexuality. Where do you think, what grade level do you think that would be? Kindergarten. From kindergarten up, and that's in our country. You know, to me, that is child abuse. That is sexual child abuse, to impose upon these little minds things that they're not prepared and equipped to deal with emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, in any way. But that's what's going on. Let's look at some of the facts here. In 1978 in San Francisco, Bell and Weinberg did some research, and they pointed out that there's widespread sexual promiscuity among homosexual men. 83%, now we're just going to look at some facts here. 83% had sex with 50 or more partners in their lifetime. Does that sound like normal relationships? But it gets worse. 43% with 500 or more partners, 28% with 1,000 or more partners in their lifetime. This is gross promiscuity. This is not normal human behavior. Only 1% had fewer than 5 lifetime partners. But we'll look at God's plan in a minute. In 1996, a survey was done here by Genre, a New York gay magazine, and it's 24% of the gay respondents had sexual encounters with more than 100 partners in their lifetime. And several suggested they needed to include a category for those who had more than 1,000 sexual partners. But I think that goes far enough. We don't need to take it any farther. Now, we contrast with the average heterosexual male who averages 5 to 9 sexual partners throughout his life. And we're talking about non-Christians as well as Christians. I mean, it's all factored in together. In the heterosexual life, maybe 5 to 9 sexual partners throughout a lifetime, considerably much more monogamous than the gay life, which sometimes goes up to 1,000. Experts believe that syphilis is on the rise among gay and bisexual men because they are engaging in unprotected sex with multiple partners, many of whom they met in anonymous situations, you know, bathhouses, sex clubs, adult bookstores, and so forth. Now, in 2010, the CDC, the Council on Disease Control, the Center for Disease Control, with their data analysis, they say the rate of primary and secondary syphilis among men who have sex with men is more than 46 times that of other men, more than 71 times that of women, and promiscuity, of course, is the main factor of these sexually transmitted diseases. And the reason I'm showing you all these facts is because someone's going to come to you and tell you, you know, that I'm gay and I'm in a gay relationship and we're monogamous and our relationship is no different. It doesn't matter who you love, just so you love someone. And you need to know that culture is extremely promiscuous. It doesn't mean that every single one is, but when someone comes to you and maybe says, well, we're in a monogamous relationship, well, you might want to ask, well, how long have you been together? Is that one day or one week or one year? How many monogamous relationships have you had prior to this monogamous relationship? There are all kinds of questions you need to ask because I've never personally, in all the gay people that I've ever known, I've never known any monogamous gays. Maybe for a short time, but in other words, gay people generally tend to do a lot of experimentation before they finally settle down with one person and then want to have this relationship. So they're not, in other words, they don't reserve themselves for one and only, like God wants us to do. And that's why we're showing you these facts here. One recent study of gay male couples reveal that gay men have, to a great extent, separated sexuality from relationships. They'll be in a relationship, but their sexuality is recreational. So they'll go outside the relationship to have recreational sexual intimacy. 79% said over half of their partners were strangers. 70% said over half of their partners were one-timers. We call that tricking, that's what we used to call it, tricking. The Bible even talks about that, and I'll come across that later, the terminology the Bible uses for tricking. The gay community has long walked a thin public relations line, presenting their relationships as equivalent to those of heterosexual married couples. But many gay activists portray a very different cultural ethic. Here's one of them. I've heard this fellow on the radio, Michelangelo Signorile, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, but he was with Huffington Post. He describes the campaign to fight for same-sex marriage and its benefits, and then once granted, redefine the institution completely to demand the right to marry not as a way of adhering to society's moral codes, but rather to debunk a myth and radically alter an archaic institution. There's another lady, Masha Gessen, who states openly that when they talk about gay marriage, when the gay political movement talks about gay marriage, they're lying to the public about what they want to do with marriage. They don't want the right to marry. Their goal is to destroy marriage altogether. She is a very public figure and very outspoken, and they have been so successful with their agenda that they now are coming out and openly bragging about what their plans are and their accomplishments to actually destroy the institution of marriage altogether. It's up to the individual to decide what he wants that marriage to be. She's in a relationship, I think, with two women. They have children with three different men, and she thinks something like that, and it's a multiple. It's very confused. Anyway, she thinks that whole unit should be able to be a married unit. They have a term for that now called, I think, polyamory, where you just, as many people as want to get into a relationship, they can do so. This is an ex-gay fellow, William Aaron's autobiographical book called Straight. He says, in the gay life, fidelity is almost impossible since part of the compulsion of homosexuality seems to be a need on the part of the homophile to absorb masculinity from his sexual partners. He must be constantly on the lookout for new partners. Constantly, the most successful homophile marriages are those where there is an agreement between the two to have affairs on the side. You get the point there. They maintain the semblance of a marriage, but they have a lot of recreational sexual activity on the outside. He goes on to say, gay life is most typical and works best when sexual contacts are impersonal and even anonymous. And a good sex life is one in which you have as many partners under as many exciting circumstances, you know, as possible. So the focus is all on sex. You know, when that's your focal point, I mean, how unbalanced is your life if that's your focus? In the gay world, the only real criterion of value is physical attractiveness. This is true. We've seen it so many times that young, attractive people are sought after, and they can be used up and then discarded. There's not a desire to maintain a relationship with someone 20 years younger, but there sure is a desire to use that person. But on the mental level or whatever, they're out of sync, and so they're quite often they're used for their physical properties only and then discarded. It's very common. This, to me, is a very interesting study. McWhirter and Madison, these were two gay men, a psychologist and a psychiatrist, and they were a couple, and they wanted to disprove the reputation that gay male relationships do not last. So they went into research with an agenda. Now, true science goes into research to discover something, but false science goes in to prove something, prove something that you already want to believe. Well, they wanted to prove that gay relationships were normal and they do last. And so they were able to find about 156 male couples that were willing to be interviewed and so forth. And these, I touched that accidentally. Anyway, these couples ranged, they had been together from a range of 1 year to 37 years. So you had a wide spectrum of gay couples. And two-thirds of the respondents had entered the relationship with either the implicit or the explicit expectation of sexual fidelity. They, two-thirds, expected to go into a monogamous relationship and live that way the rest of their lives. What do you think the outcome was? It's really interesting. I found it very interesting. Of those 156 couples, only seven had been able to maintain sexual fidelity. Furthermore, of those seven, none had been together more than 5 years. Do you see that? So, in other words, their study, the result of their study was that none, there was no fidelity after beyond 5 years. Now, that doesn't mean fidelity doesn't exist, but I mean it's very, very rare that the fidelity would go beyond 5 years, in other words. So what they went out to prove didn't pan out for them. Outside affairs, researchers found were not damaging to the relationship's endurance. The single most important factor that keeps couples together past the 10-year mark is the lack of possessiveness they feel. In other words, the freedom to have outside recreational sexual intimacy. Now, what is God's plan in all of this? We looked at the myths, we've looked at the facts, and here's God's plan. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. How simple, how clear, how safe is that? Thou shalt not commit adultery from the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 18 and 20 basically says thou shalt not commit homosexuality. If a man lie with mankind as with a woman, both of them, how many people are involved in a monogamous relationship? Okay, that word says both. Does that cover monogamy? Both of them have committed abomination. So that text, Leviticus 18 and also in Leviticus 20, it's the one in Leviticus 20 that's more powerful, but it basically says monogamy, gay monogamy is also abomination. So when people come to you and say, well, we're monogamous, we're Christian, we want to serve God, we love each other, God is love, what's wrong with loving the person that you want to love? God calls it abomination if it is not in his order and follow. I mean, he's the one who created the genders, and he created marriage, and he laid out the manual on how to have a healthy, happy, successful, fulfilling life in that institution of marriage. And we do well to follow that. So myth number three The gay behavior is a healthy and safe alternative to the straight or heterosexual behavior. In other words, gays are generally just as well adjusted as straight psychologically and socially. Well, there's a little bit of an overlap here, but we can go through this, I think, fairly quickly. Despite knowing the AIDS risk, many gays repeatedly and pathologically continue to indulge in unsafe sex practices. Who was I talking with about this? The gift. I think that was somewhere else. And Mike is the one who introduced me to this concept that there's a new phenomenon going on in the gay community, and it's called the gift. And the gift is gay people that are HIV positive are gifting it on purpose to other people. That's sick, isn't it? Well, that's not nearly as sick as this. There are people in the gay community who want the gift. Why? Because once they have HIV, they don't have to worry about getting it. Now, does that make sense? Isn't that bereft of reason? Isn't that sick? That's mental. It's really sad. But that is... that is a phenomenon that's going on in the gay world today. Not all gays are into that, but it's out there. Gays represent the highest number of sexually transmitted disease cases. More than one-third of gay men and women are substance abusers. So these are all facts about what the gays want you to think is a normal, healthy, alternative, acceptable alternative lifestyle. 40% of gay adolescents report suicidal histories. 40% of gay adolescents. That is really tragic, isn't it? Gays are more likely than heterosexuals to have mental health concerns such as eating disorders, personality disorders, paranoia, depression, and anxiety. I can vouch for a lot of that in my gay life. Yes, there's much excitement and fun and self-gratification and all of that, but there are many, many times of deep discouragement, feelings of rejection and depression. It's very, very real. One of the strongest factors, I think, involved in the whole gay issue is a perception of rejection. Every gay person I know has dealt with and maybe still is dealing with a perception of rejection, and they're looking for acceptance. Well, I'll tell you what, the gay life is filled with rejection. If you're out looking for a new person, how many rejections do you get before someone accepts? You know, and then there are the breakups and so forth. There is so much rejection within the gay community, and much more, I think, than outside. So it's really a tragic thing. Gay relationships are statistically recognized to be more violent than heterosexual relationships. And I use the illustration coming out of a gay bar one night. I found three ladies, I use the term loosely, in a cat fight. I have never seen such viciousness. Two ladies fighting over another one in the parking lot. The violence was just incredible. But there is a lot of violence within that. There's a lot of jealousy and envy and suspicion and the rejection and, you know, vindictiveness and what have you. Significantly greater medical, psychological, and relational pathology in the gay population than the general population. Overall, many of these problematic behaviors are about three times the prevalence found in the general population. And that's from the website narth.com. Here again, God's plan. I love this. I love getting back to the Word of God. Everything just, you know, is very, very reasonable and logical. He says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And one more text here in Deuteronomy. It's the converse of that. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words and so forth, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance and sore sicknesses and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. So if we look at God's plan, if a young man reserves himself for the one and only love of his life, one and only person, and they get married, and that young lady reserved herself for one and only person, what is the likelihood that they would have sexually transmitted diseases? See, God's plan works. God is love. He does not want us to be sick. He doesn't want us to have these terrible plagues and diseases. And, you know, Mike and Wayne and I, we all have had friends that have died of AIDS. It is horrible. Just horrible. And I just think, you know, that's not in God's plan. It's, you know, all of that could be averted. And we live in a polluted society, a degenerate age, and there are many things that do come upon God's people because of the day and age in which we live. But why just bring it upon ourselves by deliberately disobeying God's plan? There's enough that happens when we're following his plan because of the world in which we live. Myth number two, science indicates that homosexuality is genetic. Have you ever heard that? I was born gay. Well, that's I used to use these arguments. I mean, I used to use that one. I was born gay. So just that's a way of telling people to just be quiet and move on and let's not even talk about it. I was born gay. If I'm born gay, then I'm blaming God. It's beyond my control. This is just who I am, and I'm just going to accept who I am. And so the myth is that science, and you'll read this, you hear it in, how many of you know of SDA Kinship? SDA Kinship, an organization of Adventists who are gay. And the agenda in that community is the same as the agenda in the world. It's to advance the gay movement within the church. And they put out literature, and they use all of these arguments, and they quote, you know, good science says this and says that, and a lot of the science that is out there has been conducted with an agenda, where they go in and they are trying to prove something they want to believe, and they find enough, you know, samples to try to make their argument, but let's look at the facts about real, true science and research. In 2002, Bierman and Bruckner studied tens of thousands of adolescent students in the United States. Same-sex attraction concordance between identical twins. Why did they study identical twins? Identical twins have the same DNA. And so what they did, they would, when they came across or they researched and they were looking for twins who were gay. I mean, if someone was gay and he was a twin, they researched and started to see how often both twins were gay, especially identical twins. If this were a genetic issue, what percentage do you think it would be that the twin... Well, it should be close to 100 anyway, right? It's only 7.7%. That's a very interesting number, because you can have that same percentage within just siblings that are in the same home, in the same environment, in the same school, or subject to the same predator, or the same feelings of rejection, all kinds of things under the same conditioning. But 7.7% is very, very low. And so what this study has done basically has totally debunked the possibility of homosexuality being, of course, they say exclusively genetic. I like to say it's there's no way that it's genetic, except, I mean, we're all born fallen. We have weaknesses towards certain tendencies and what have you, but there's no such thing as a gay gene. I mean, there might be a weakness towards sexual failure, but it wouldn't be gay as opposed to straight. It would just be a weakness in that area of sexuality, I suppose. But they say exclusively genetic. Despite vast amounts of funding, no credible science to date has confirmed any solid genetic factor in the development of homosexuality. But you know, a person's perception is his reality, and so a person may come to you and just insist he was born gay. You know, the Bible doesn't really deal a lot with why people are in the bondage of sin. I did a sermon this last Sabbath at my two churches back in Arkansas called Two Great Mysteries. And it's based upon the mystery of godliness and the mystery of iniquity. If we could explain sin, it would cease to be sin. If we could totally explain this whole phenomenon, then it would take on a whole new, a whole new face. But if someone insists that they were born gay, I say, you know, Jesus has a simple answer for you, just like everyone else: be born again. We all are born fallen. We can all be born again. And anyone who is born again has to choose a new direction, right? The alcoholic has to choose a new direction. The adulterer has to choose a new direction. So we have to meet people where they are. A person's perception is his reality, and so I don't spend a lot of time, I don't argue with people about that. I can show them statistics or whatever. If they keep insisting, I go right to the solution. The Bible is all about solutions, and it does give the remedy to these things. Here is the lesbian activist Camille Paglia. I know Mike quotes her a lot. A very, very interesting person. Look at what she says. Homosexuality is not normal. Now, she's a lesbian and an activist, but I respect her because she's honest. She's looking at things. She's choosing to be gay, to be a lesbian, but she's not defending it. She says, this is just this, you know, this is what I do, but it's not normal. On the contrary, it is a challenge to the norm. Nature exists whether academics like it or not. And in nature, procreation is the single relentless rule. That is the norm. Our sexual bodies are designed for reproduction. No one is born gay. And here she's a lesbian activist. Isn't that something? The idea is ridiculous. Homosexuality is an adaptation, not an inborn trait. You know, back in 1986, there were two fellows, Madsen and Kirk were their last names, and they were political activists in the gay community, and up to that point, the gay community had made great strides in getting tolerance and acceptance and celebration and promotion and all of these things. Well, they decided the gay community needs to go. See, there's no satisfaction. With every level of advancement, they want more and more, to now they want privilege. They want more than you and I have. They want minority status. To get minority status, one of the three criteria is that you have to be born that way. That's where this whole thing came from. So they decided that they would put together an agenda to convince society and to convince the church that people are born gay. They talked openly among themselves about how this is not true. They didn't believe it. Sexuality is fluid, and so forth. Two of the lesbians involved in the whole plan actually married men and left the gay life altogether. But they have put forth this hoax, and it is a hoax. And the church is buying into it, that people are born gay. The whole concept was put forth to get minority status. And they've gotten it. And we need to realize that this is a hoax. It comes from the devil himself. The myth number one: homosexuality is unchangeable. How many people does it take to disprove that myth? One. There's one. No, Exhibit A. I'll step forward. Exhibit A. A study published in the peer-reviewed Journal of Human Sexuality found that sexual orientation can be changed, that psychological care for individuals with unwanted same-sex attractions is generally beneficial. Do you see a key word in that sentence? What's the key word? Unwanted. I have met many gay people that desperately wanted out. That's who we're trying to reach out to. There are many gay people who will defend it to the death. They justify it, rationalize it, whatever. And of course, we have a burden for them too. But there's no point in debating with them. But there are so many that want out. They would give anything to be free. I was one of those, so I know what I'm talking about. And here I was in the world, and just a little peek into my testimony, I was in the world with a degree in theology, and I was gay with a degree in theology. But I didn't have the answers for my own self. I had a friend who came to me one day and said, "Ron, boy, if there was any way out of this, I'd sure take it. I never wanted to be gay. I would do anything not to be gay. It's nothing I ever really wanted for myself." But he was conditioned to think, once gay, always gay. Here I was, his friend, with a degree in theology, and I had not one word of encouragement for that man. Why? I didn't have answers for myself. I would love to meet that man again, because I have answers now. But the key word there is unwanted. There is no harm, significant risk of harm to those. Did you know in California, I think it was 2 years ago, Jerry Brown signed into law on January 1, a bill that had been presented that now outlaws counseling teenagers. That even if it's unwanted same-sex attractions, you'll lose your license if you're caught counseling them, that there's a way out of it. Isn't that something? Chris Christie did the same thing the same year in New Jersey. So we have a sandwich. We have one slice of bread on the West Coast, one on the East Coast. Washington, D.C. has now done it. New York City recently did it. And there are about 8 or 10 other states that are now trying to pass these same laws. You know what that shows me? Satan is desperate. He can't win the argument, so he's going to outlaw the gospel. This, to me, is outlawing the gospel, because when I go to deal with a gay issue, I'm sharing the gospel. It's about, conversion is about, being set free. And so the statistics show, here it is. Bierman and Bruckner in 2002 found that from 16 to 17 years old, if a person had a romantic attraction to the same sex, almost all had switched 1 year later. In other words, the highest rate of success in helping these people is when they're teenagers. So why wouldn't Satan outlaw it? Because that's where he is most resoundingly defeated on this particular issue. Sexual preference is especially fluid in females, particularly adolescents. Neutral academic surveys show there's a substantial change. About half of the gay, homosexual, bisexual population moves towards heterosexuality over a lifetime. You don't hear about that in the media, do you? About half. Now, that sets up another fact that I found very interesting with this Dr. Neil Whitehead. It's probably on the next slide, but about 3% of present heterosexual population firmly believe themselves once, to be homosexual or bisexual. And he says sexual orientation is not set in concrete. Well, here is Dr. Whitehead. From New Zealand, his name is Neil, his wife's name is Briar Whitehead. They've been researching these things for decades. I have a book by the two of them called My Genes Made Me Do It. and it's about disproving the genetic factor. Numbers of people who have changed towards exclusive heterosexuality are greater than current numbers of bisexuals and homosexuals combined. Where do you hear that in the media? I mean, X, right. In other words, X gays outnumber actual gays. You know, I believe that. I believe it because as we travel around the world, we meet people all over the world who have left the gay life behind. You know, many of them are single and celibate. A lot of them are married with children. I meet them because I'm married and I have children, and there are people that come to me and say, I've never told a living soul before, but that was my problem. But I'm married, I have children, this is my life and so forth, but they've never told a living soul before. But they've come to me and told me. So, interestingly, in July, I think 2 years ago, there was going to be a huge parade in Washington, D.C. You know, in the month of June, there are parades all over this country. Bill Clinton, when he was president, declared the month of June to be Gay Pride Month. How many mothers are here today? Any mothers in here? You only get one day. And daddies, fathers, one day. Jesus gets about 3 days in holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter. The gays get a whole month, Gay Pride Month. Well, when our present president became president, did I say that right? I confused myself. When he became president, he upped the ante and he declared the month of June to be more than that. It's National Pride for gays, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgenders. So it's not just a month for them to be proud, it's national pride for this issue. Well, that's the month of June. Well, in July, 2 years ago, there was going to be this huge parade in Washington, D.C., and it was going to be an ex-gay pride parade. Isn't that interesting? The ex-gays were going to come out and say, hey, there's as many of us as there are of you, or at least there are significant numbers, because the myth is once gay, always gay. Friends, that's a total myth. If it's true, then God is impotent rather than omnipotent. And I believe he's omnipotent. Well, the gay militants became so threatening and violent. They said, if you allow that parade to go forward, we will burn this place down. And so the ex-gay pride parade had to be canceled. But the gay pride parades go on. Isn't that something? But even then, it doesn't matter whether it's one person or 50% of the people. Jesus died for individuals. And it only takes one person to disprove the myth that homosexuality is unchangeable. Here's one of them. But praise the Lord, I'm not the only one. I said, you know, here's several more. The two seated on the left and the two standing in the back. You know, that's Wayne Blakely, and then there's Danielle Harrison up standing up, and Mike Carducci. And, you know, we're a ministry now, and we're out to proclaim the power of God. God is love. Nothing is impossible with our God of love, for he is mighty to save the whosoevers from whatsoever, even to the uttermost. Exhibit A, B, C, D. Whatever. God's word on this, Jeremiah chapter 3, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and ye have not obeyed my voice. Turn, O backsliding children, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart. I always have to put that in there because I are a pastor. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And this was such a powerful text with me because I read when I was gay, looking for answers, only acknowledge thine iniquity and I will heal. When I acknowledge that I'm dealing with a sin issue, not a medical condition, genetic condition, but a sin issue, then I was able to apply the remedy for sin and turn and walk away and never go back. It has been 25 years. Our God is powerful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can turn the lights on now if you like. I was going to try to share my testimony. I've kind of worked some of it in here. Maybe I can share little bits of it because we're going to do something else tomorrow. But also tomorrow is Mike's last day here, right? We would like to have a little question-answer period tomorrow. I know some of you have questions. I mean, some of you were trying to interrupt Mike yesterday, and he said, I don't have time, you know. Well, we're going to take time tomorrow because I think, how many of you have questions? All right. Our question-and-answer periods are a lot of fun because it's really, really neat to discuss these things and share what the Lord has revealed to us to answer your questions in this area. We don't have all the answers for everything, but we have a lot of answers regarding this issue because not only have we been there, I mean, I have a degree in theology, and you couple theology with experience, and I call that a PhD in applied theology. Obviously, I don't have a PhD. But anyway, in my experience, that's the keynote thing I was going to try to show you with some pictures, but maybe I can do that later. It'll take too much time at this point. But I was raised in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I went through our schools. I was a very spiritual young person, and I started playing piano when I was 5 years old, which got me the title of Sissy, because I would rather make music than noise. All the boys and my brothers and dad and everything, they liked noise, firecrackers and guns and hot rods and straight pipes. And well, I have a motorcycle now, and it's got some mean pipes on it, and I love it. See, I've manned up a little bit. But when my birthday cake blew up when I was 6 years old because my dad put firecrackers in it instead of candles, I was traumatized. By accident, are you kidding? My dad was an incorrigible tease with a wicked sense of humor. But it traumatized me. But what no one knew about me was that at the age of four, my dad was a farm manager. He was a dairy farmer, and we lived on this big farm in Mississippi. And at the age of four, I was sexually molested by one of the farmhands. My parents had moved to the country to provide a safe environment for their children. They were Christians, you know. And here, Satan knows where you are, even in the country, you know. But that totally derailed me. That one incident just threw me off track. I call it being derailed because up to that age of four, I never had a sexual thought. I was four. You know, I was a kid. And, you know, when we were going up through school, girls had cooties, you know. And I know you girls thought we boys had cooties. You're not thinking sexually when you're a child unless you have been sexualized. And so at four, I was not equipped mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, to deal with this. And I didn't know how to process it, but I knew it was wrong. So I never told anybody. Four-year-old child, I should have gone to mommy and daddy, right? I didn't tell a living soul because I felt dirty. I felt guilty. Victims feel that way. They've been tainted. They've been polluted against their will. Well, because I didn't, and yet I was kind of traumatized, then if you don't get this stuff out and deal with it in a healthy way, it may manifest itself physically. And I became a bedwetter, and my parents could not understand why I was regressing. I hadn't wet the bed for 2 years. None of the kids, all of us six kids were trained by the time we were two. And all of a sudden, Ronnie's wetting the bed. My dad started thinking I was lazy. And my dad turned on me. And he became very emotionally and even physically abusive towards me. Later, in weeping and begging my forgiveness, he said, I was just simply trying to shame you into not being so lazy. My dad loved his family dearly, but he was a child raising children, married at 17, a daddy at 18, and the father of six kids. And he wasn't equipped to raise children, but he loved his family. But I didn't know. I grew up feeling unloved, unaccepted, unwanted, could never measure up. I was always the one that was being shamed and ridiculed in front of the rest of the family. And I can go into all kinds of stuff, but the point is, I grew up feeling rejected. Did you hear me use that word earlier? I grew up with a perception of rejection. I was teased, I was mocked, not just by the boys and my brothers, but my own father. So I was very vulnerable, but I masked all of that. I hid all of that. And I grew up very spiritual. I was very active in the church. By the time I was, before I was even a teenager, I was a church musician there at our little church. And so I went on from grade school to high school to college and had this ambition to always excel. My brother was a straight-A student without cracking a book, and I had to compete. You know, I was always trying to be accepted, and so I was a straight-A student too, but I had to really work at it. But that paid off in the end. But anyway, when I went through college, I had to drop out because of finances in my sophomore year, ended up in the military, and trained as a surgical technician, was shipped off to Korea instead of Vietnam. It was during that era. And there I got introduced to student missionary work as I went to the GI Center on Sabbaths in Seoul, Korea. And when I was discharged from the military, I joined that student missionary group from La Sierra College at the time. And so I spent 2 years in the military, 2 years as a student missionary, Korea, and then Thailand. And then I decided, you know, what the Lord wants me to do is probably be a medical missionary. So I went back to Southern Missionary College and enrolled in theology and pre-med. And I married one of those student missionaries I worked with in Korea. It was my plan to have a Christian home, a Christian wife, and right away have Christian babies. And we did. And we had two little Christian babies in that process. And then as I was graduating from college, I was given a call to ministry in the Kentucky-Tennessee Conference, but it was going to be a very large church, and I was a small-town boy, and I was very timid. I still am, you can tell. And so I panicked about being a pastor of a large church, and I hadn't even been thinking about that. I was going to be a medical missionary. Well, I turned down the call to ministry, but I didn't pray about it. Big mistake. I'm not a doctor today. I'm a pastor. I am what I was called to be right out of college. That's what I do today. So I thwarted evidently God's plan A or B, whatever plan it was for my life. And in the process, I gave up on God also. And I never went into ministry. I went headlong into the gay life. I broke up my family, devastated my wife, devastated my parents. The thing is, I had stopped praying about the issue. Even with a degree in theology, I had a lot of knowledge, but I did not have an understanding of God's plan for my salvation. And God, now you hear people talking about how they prayed the Lord would take the gay away. Have you ever heard that? I prayed the Lord would take the gay away, and he didn't, so he must be okay. Gay is okay. He didn't take it away. And if he wants to take it away, he can take it away. If not, he must want me to be this way. And that use that argument. I could have invented that argument because I got so angry with the Lord. He didn't take this thing away that I've been struggling with since I was 4 years old. Of course, I didn't connect the dots at the time. But from that time, I had that incident for every day of my life. My mind was filled with wild fantasies and uncontrollable imaginations because I was only four. So I grew up with that. And I finally just gave up. God didn't take this stuff away. I got mad at God. I threw it all away, and I just went into the gay life. And everyone was totally startled and surprised because I was the spiritual one. I was the theologian. I was the one out of six kids. I was the one that did everything right. Well, I did everything right because I was trying on my own to make things work. I thought marriage was the solution to my problem. I think I can get a big amen out of this. Marriage is not the solution to anything. Marriage can be the beginning of woes, right? If you're not married to the right person for the right reason and with the Lord's blessing. I was looking at marriage as a solution, and I married as a solution, and it wasn't. And I knew immediately I'd made a terrible mistake. I knew that I could not, I was going to disappoint that woman, and I did. So I went into the gay life for 16 years. Oh my, 7 minutes. How can I do this? No. 16 years I lived in the gay life, bitter and angry against God. One reason was because I did go with counseling, with my wife to counseling, mainly to appease her. To her credit, she loved me. She did not want to give up on me. She said, "Ron, we can work through this. We can work through this." She wanted to stay together. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I devastated her, but she wasn't willing to give up. But once I had gone that way, I gave up. The counselors, and we're talking about Adventist pastors and counselors, and I'm talking about prominent ones. One in particular, if I mentioned his name, I think everyone here would know him. But he said, "Mrs. Woolsey, you need to divorce this man and get on with your life. That kind can never change." So when I heard that, I became very bitter and angry against God. I felt that I couldn't change, but I didn't need a pastor telling me that. He was, I would think he would try to talk me out of that. So I went into the world bitter and angry against God. My father had a massive heart attack and almost died. I felt responsible for all of that. He was given 5 years to live. He's only 55 years old. And that was with surgery or without surgery. So he opted without surgery. And he and my mother went to Yuchi Pines and decided to really get into our health message and see if God's way was not better than man's way. But how do you reach someone like me? I was labeled as unchangeable, and in anger and bitterness, I became unreachable. I wouldn't talk to anyone, read anything, watch anything, listen to anything, or go anywhere that had anything to do with religion. I was done because of his failure, you know. That's the way I looked at it. So how do you reach someone like me? This is why we're doing this, folks. How do you reach someone like Ron Woolsey? Unreachable, unchangeable. Three things my parents did, and it's a start. They loved me unconditionally. They went over backwards to show me and demonstrate. They never could afford to travel, but somehow they found a way to get out to California from Mississippi. It seemed like every year to spend time with their prodigal son and his friends. And they would stay in my home. They did not condemn us, but it was clear they did not condone our behavior. And my friends loved my parents, and my parents loved my friends. And that made an impact upon me and upon my friends. And then they also prayed for me without ceasing, their intercessory prayer. I didn't know until much later, but they prayed for me without ceasing, that the Lord would do whatever it took to get my attention. That gives the Lord permission and an invitation to go beyond human abilities. And so he did. But the third thing is, they became rather forgetful. Every time they left my home, they forgot stuff. And I'd find that book under my pillow after they left, and they didn't sleep in my bed. So you know what I mean. You know what I found? I call this my Left Behind series, because I collected over the years. I didn't have the heart to throw any of it away. I collected a 9-volume set. Have you ever heard of a 9-volume set? Testimonies to the Church? I had a degree in theology. They knew they could get away with that. 9-volume set testimonies, 5-volume set Conflict of the Ages series. No, this is what I collected over the years. Yeah. The Steps to Christ was under the pillow. The Story of Redemption, some of these things. And those are just a few I remember. But the Lord was setting me up, because he knew I wouldn't go anywhere or talk to anyone, so he just put it there in my house. And these were the hardbound, the hardcovers, so you can't throw that away, you know. So I saved it. And then it's like the Lord was just setting me up for conversion, because it's all there. And then all of a sudden he started visiting me in a dream, a recurring nightmare in which I lived through the coming of Jesus lost. This went on not every night, not every week, not even every month. But, I mean, it was such a terrifying experience. Like the Bible says, the wicked call for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from his face. My words can't express the terror that I experienced in these nightmares. And that went on, like I said, for about 3 years. You know, with Jonah, it was 3 days. But that's kind of prophetic, isn't it? A day for a year. I was just a hard nut to crack. I mean, I resisted. I just kept saying it was just a dream, you know, and I just would excuse it. Then I'd forget all about it. It'd come again. You know, in 25 years, I've never had that dream. But until I gave my heart to Jesus, I kept having that dream. Friends, that shows you how desperately God wants to save even gay people. Amen. And transgenders, you know, all of us. And so eventually I kind of came to my senses and I stopped blaming God. I remember saying one day, you know, I can keep on blaming God and for everything wrong in my life until he does come in the clouds of glory. I'm still lost. Jeremiah 3, only acknowledge thine iniquity, right? I stopped blaming. My conscience kicked in. Strange things started happening. I was in the world, since I couldn't do music, church music in the world, I took up dancing because that way I was always around music. I even became a dance instructor for a while. So I was in nightclubs every night. A perfect stranger would walk up to me and look at me. And you know, when you go to a gay nightclub, you dress for it because it's a pickup place, right? You got to look good. A perfect stranger would come up to me and say, "What's a person like you doing in a place like this?" And I would think, "Who are you?" You know, I don't know who the person was, never saw him before or since, but that happened on more than one occasion. And I have since wondered, what was really going on there? Why would anyone say that to me in a gay bar? And then I was at a terribly wicked resort in Palm Springs one time, sitting by the pool, and I was reading a book, and this stranger walked up to me and he says, "What are you reading, preacher?" I just about jumped into the pool, but what mystifies me is why I was reading The Great Controversy at that wicked resort. How did that even get in my luggage? I don't even know, but I was sitting there reading The Great Controversy. And he called me preacher. But you see how the Lord worked through many instances to just jog me and say, "What are you doing? Oh, get with the program here," you know. So I eventually decided I need to find answers. And I researched my life and I connected dots and I saw all kinds of influences that worked in my life to derail me. And I was repeatedly victimized in grade school. And I was even victimized when I was in the military. And I didn't know how to stop it. So I reviewed all of that. And then I decided I'm going to find answers. I have a degree in theology, but I know nothing. So you know where I went, to my Left Behind series. And I pulled out one of the things that I had was a big, beautiful E.G. White Study Helps Bible, King James, with a volume 7a commentary in it. I pulled that thing out and opened it and closed it and put it back. I could not read that Bible. But there was that little bitty book, the short chapters and the big letters, you know, Steps to Christ. And I pulled that out. I couldn't really settle in to read that either. So Mike loves this part of the story. I did something that I don't advise any of you do. But the Lord meets us where we are. And I was in the living room. But I went to the kitchen and I pulled out my blender and dumped in a bunch of ice and yellow stuff and green stuff and ringed my goblet with salt, you know, poured myself a double Midori margarita. You don't know what that is, you're all Adventists. So it's an alcoholic beverage. And I went to the living room and sat down with my alcoholic beverage and I lit up a cigarette and I opened page one, Steps to Christ. And I was drinking and smoking and reading page one, and I realized there's something wrong with this picture. And so I stopped, and I had a talk with the Lord, and I said, "Lord, I know this doesn't look right, but you know, I didn't leave you over margaritas. I didn't leave you over cigarettes. These are not the real issues in my life. I need to relax so I can read, and you show me the answers to the real issues, and then we'll talk margaritas and cigarettes." So I kept drinking and smoking and reading, and you know, I think the Lord just recognized my honesty, and he broke through that clouded mind. I got to chapter 5 on consecration, and I was putting out the cigarettes. Can't be doing this, reading God's word. That's not when I quit smoking, but it's when I quit smoking while I was reading the word of God. Remember, these were peripherals. I was going to deal with those later. But you know, I found all my answers to I consumed. I mean, by reading Steps to Christ and then the Ellen G. White books in contemporary English, it cultivated this taste for the spiritual within me, to where I started reading that Bible, and I could read that Bible till 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. And I just want to tell you, I found everything I needed in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. I went to no counseling. I went to no therapy. We get accused of talking about reparation therapy and conversion therapy. I believe in conversion therapy. Is this on tape? But not as the world sees it. Conversion. Don't we all go through a conversion when we accept Jesus? I believe in conversion. And I found all of the answers that I needed, to the point my parents were visiting one Sabbath. They asked me to take them to church, which they always did. And I took them without complaining this time. And I answered a call, and I went forward to give my heart to Jesus, to say I wanted to follow Jesus. But back home, I had my partner, my life partner, one of several that I mean, he was not several at the same time. I was monogamous that week. Anyway, you know, I was monogamous for a while. Anyway, but I was very much in love with this man, but I stood up for Jesus. Now, what am I going to do? I didn't know how. The point is, you don't have to wait till you're ready for translation to answer a call. You can go forward and say, I want to. You may have no idea how you're going to do it, but just by standing up and saying, I want to follow Jesus, then, boy, grace kicks in. Amen. And you can go from there. And it was months later that I finally ended it with my partner. But the thing of it is I continued studying about Jesus, and I love this other man very much, but I began to love Jesus more. And when you learn to love Jesus more, then it's easier to make the transition. It was easier to break up with my partner than to break up with Jesus, in other words, because I had to break up with one of them. I couldn't keep them both. And so I was almost killed in the process, but that's another story, how he turned on me with the vengeance, I think, of 7 demons. He was so devastated by this whole issue. But the Lord spared me through that. But he did let me go through it. And what it revealed to me was who I was really dealing with. And that was Satan. I was under the bondage of Satan in that gay life. And when he realized he could not keep me in his grasp through enticement and allurement and deception, he turned to violence. Would love to have killed me before I could be baptized. But the Lord didn't allow that. But I moved from California. I up and left almost everything behind, moved in with my parents in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. Talk about whiplash. From gridlock to trees. I mean, nothing but crickets and frogs and, you know, the night sounds. But I eventually learned to really love it. But to move in with your parents when you're 40, how humiliating. I had no money. I had no job. But then I realized when I was born the first time, I had no money and a job either. So when I'm being born again, what should I expect? I was starting over. And immediately I felt a call to ministry. It was kind of like the Jonah call. I had the degree in theology, but immediately when I stepped out and broke up that relationship to follow Jesus, I felt called to ministry. And I had to really wrestle with the Lord about that, because I didn't feel qualified or worthy or, you know, all of that. What kind of a resume would I take to the conference president, you know? I could show him my diploma, but he's going to want a resume. So I just wrote out my testimony, and I mailed it to everyone that I knew. And within 2 weeks, I got a phone call from my best friend from high school. Oh, dear. Sorry, folks. He had left the church the same time I did, equally degraded, different direction, but equally degraded. He said, Ron, I've just read your letter. It's time for me to come home too. And he did. And he's been a pastor in Florida now for years. We both are pastors. And when I got that phone call, I began to realize maybe the Lord could use a prodigal, a returned prodigal. I gave my parents a copy of the testimony to read. My dad took it upstairs, and immediately I heard him laughing. And I thought, that ain't right. Why is he laughing at this? And so I went upstairs, and he was, yes, reading my testimony. I interrupted, Dad, why are you laughing about this? This is serious stuff. What's so funny? He said, well, look here, right here you wrote, the Lord gave me no rest, day nor night. I said, why is that funny to you? He said, for 16 years, your mother and I prayed the Lord would give you no rest, day nor night. Wow. There's our prayer. Yes. There's our answer. And he was laughing for joy. Imagine what that did to me, because his heart, I felt I had literally broken his heart when I went into that gay life. And here he was rejoicing. That just was so healing for me. So I kept going forward and wrestling with the Lord. And since I wasn't getting a call to ministry, I said, Lord, if you want it to happen, you make it happen, because I don't know how to do it. Well, I wasn't baptized yet, so why would he make it happen yet? But I started talking. You know why I wasn't baptized? I was still smoking. And I would not be baptized till I got the victory over the peripherals. You know, I thought that was the little thing. The little things sometimes are the hardest to get rid of. So in the meantime, I was preparing, and I was talking with the Lord and bargaining with the Lord. I read in the Bible someone else bargained with the Lord, and he wasn't stricken, you know. So I said, if you want me to be in ministry, you make it happen. Wherever I'm asked to go, I'll go. You know, the William Miller commitment, right? Yeah. Except India, right? Yeah, Robert Pearson did that and spent 25 years in India as a missionary. So I don't tell him where I don't want to go, but I think he can figure it out. Anyway, so I said, wherever I'm asked to go, I'll go. You just make it happen. But since nothing was happening, I continued, if you want me to be in ministry, would you give me a double portion of your Holy Spirit? I read about that in the Bible too, you know. And it was not a selfish prayer. I wanted to redeem the time I had wasted all those years in the world. And so then I prayed this prayer, and some people may really wonder, but I said, would you ever trust me again with family? Now, I was right out of the gay life. But what I had done mentally, the Bible gives us all kinds of tools of the trade to overcome sin, bringing every thought into captivity, let this mind be in you, the renewal of the mind, and all of these things. I took my homosexuality mentally, and I hung it on the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. And I made a decision, no matter how delectable the fruit, it's on the wrong tree. It's not an option. It's off limits. And I turned my back on it. That doesn't mean I wasn't tempted, but I knew how to deal with it. It's off limits. Lord, would you ever trust me again with family? I prayed. And I had no inclination whatsoever to be married. But I did miss having a family. And then the last thing I prayed about was music. Would the Lord restore the gift of music? I had squandered all of these things in my reckless abandon. The night I was baptized, let me tell you how he answered these prayers. The night I was baptized, I finally quit smoking. Aren't you glad? I finally quit smoking, and I got baptized. And the very night I was baptized, I was asked to preach at a church the next Sabbath. And that was 25 years ago, and from that night I was baptized, I've been in the pulpit every Sabbath for 25 years, except once in a while when I'm in the audience. But the Lord launched me into ministry the night I was baptized. And then a year later, we were having a camp meeting, and that's when this fellow came up to me. He'd been hearing some gossip about me. I call this the gospel according to gossip. There was a man that thought he knew about my past, and he made up a lot of it, but I thought, you can't make up anything worse than what was true, till I heard they're talking about pedophiles. I thought, oh, that's yucky. There is something worse. Anyway, and so this man came to me, and he'd been hearing all this gossip, and he came to me and said, Pastor Ron, if God can save you, he can save anybody. What he had heard from the gossip was the gospel. The guy was gossiping about me, but the man was hearing about the power of God. And he asked me to baptize him. Amen. And I baptized him at the end of the camp meeting, about 12 other people. And then as we were leaving the baptismal tank, I heard this motion in the water behind me. And I turned around. There was my father walking into the tank, fully dressed, saying, Ronnie, baptize me too. And I started to say, but, you know, it's not a good idea to argue with your dad in a baptismal tank. I couldn't understand what this was all about. He was an elder in the church. Why is he doing this? But as we were walking away, I asked him, and you know what he said? said, "Ronnie, I want what you have." What did I have? I think it was the Holy Spirit. He saw the Holy Spirit working in my life in a way he wanted. So that was an answer to prayer. There's another thing that went on in that camp meeting. There was a young lady. Well, she used to be a young lady. And she was at that camp meeting. She was a young lady when I met her. She was in the eighth grade. She was in grade school. And my sisters had brought her around to meet her high school brother. But high school and grade school don't mix. And so I was never interested in her because I was in the ninth grade. That's high school. Well, here she was all grown up, you know. She's there as a single mother, and her husband had left her some time before. And by the end of the camp meeting, I had invited her out for a date, and I surprised myself more than anybody else. But it was to go back to homecoming, Little Creek Academy for homecoming. And we went back with my sister as a chaperone, which I've never heard the end of, that I brought my sister along on the date. But I was a pastor going out of town for the weekend. You got to avoid the appearance of evil, you know, all of that. So my sister came to me while we were there and said, "Claudia said something to me last night I probably shouldn't tell you." Now, why do women talk like that? I don't think we men can ever understand women, really, because if she shouldn't tell me, why is she trying to tell me, you know? Eventually, she couldn't contain herself, and she said, "She said last night, Claudia said last night, I don't know what your brother is up to, but I wish he'd hurry up." Our camp meeting was October 22. This homecoming was the first week of November. So I hurried up. I invited her back to Arkansas for Thanksgiving, and she came, and I took her for a long walk in those woods. I'd really gotten to like those crickets and frogs and stuff. Now, took her for a long walk in the woods, and I got up my nerve, and I asked her if she'd marry me. She'd said, "Hurry up," right? And she just started laughing, and I thought, boy, what have I done now? And then she said, "I always knew you were slow, but I never thought it would take you 30 years. She said, "I've been in love with you since the eighth grade." I guess that was a yes. We planned our wedding for New Year's Eve. I mean, we were old. Why wait, you know? So from October 22 to New Year's Eve, and we had this big, beautiful wedding. And she called just before the wedding, said, "There's a marimba set up here at the church. You need to find some of your old music. I want you to play for our wedding." How many grooms play for their own wedding? Well, she insisted. And I hadn't played for years, and so, oh, did you? Marimba?
No.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Well, I found some music, the Lord's Prayer and the Green Cathedral and Bless This House, things like that. And I showed up the day before the wedding, and I picked up those four mallets, and I played. And I ended up playing for the wedding the next day. The Lord restored the gift of music. And I say he did it for ministry, and that's why I use it so much in ministry to this day. Those four prayers answered so quickly, ministry, Holy Spirit, family, and music, and I forgot to turn off one of those, and 2 years later we had a midwife visiting. Our wedding theme was Isaac and Rebecca, and people were now joking it should have been Abraham and Sarah. And the midwife called me in and said, "We need to know, are there any twins on your side of the family?" And I assured her that there weren't, and Claudia did the same. And our mothers were both there visiting, and they came in grinning from ear to ear, naming all the twins that they knew about that we'd never heard of. And Claudia does have a sense of humor, but she was dead serious when she pointed that finger. You know what that means. "Ronnie, it's time for you to stop praying for those second chances and double portions." Well, I was excited, you know. Of course, I wasn't the one that had to go into double labor either. But a few months later, Zachary was born. He was not a twin. False alarm. A few months later, 19 months later, Natalie came along, and she wasn't a twin either. And 19 months later, I was getting phone calls. "Ron, what are you doing? She's not the spring chicken you think she is." I mean, you know, we were due for another one. But we lost that pregnancy due to Claudia getting very ill. Then we discovered, the midwife told us that there were three. We lost three. She was carrying triplets. That third time around, triplets. And we have them buried by the dogwood tree by our driveway. Where do you think we want to be on resurrection morning? We look forward, we're claiming those three for heaven. But what I was reading in chapter 5 when I was putting out the cigarette was basically that God's plan for my life far exceeds anything I could imagine for myself. That's the truth. It does. God's plan to this day is far greater than anything I could have imagined. And when we read, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, I can testify to that. You don't have to wait to heaven to realize the answer to that prayer. A quick quiz to close. How old was my father when he had that heart attack? And he was to be dead by 60. We laid him to rest not long ago. How old do you think he was? He was just turning 90. The surgeons gave him 5 years and God gave him 35 years. And my parents lived right next door to me for the last 20 years of his life. And he was my strongest supporter and encourager and best friend. And the Lord is good, isn't he? The Lord is really good. And if I could just real quickly just flip through these pictures. Just and let's see here. Our time is way gone. So I'm just going to flip through these. If you're interested, you can. Where is it? Oh, it says play. Play slideshow. Now I'm just going to click through real quick, and you'll get to see some of my second chances and double portions. That's when I was a little boy. And, you know, these are illustrations that I use when I use a PowerPoint with my testimony about my confusion and music and in the military as a student missionary, my little dog Squirt. And that's graduating from college, my dad, my mother, my dog, party life when I was in the gay world. That's my son, my oldest son. He's now 39. Hang gliding was one of my big things when I was in California. Dancing was a good big thing, and rollerblading. This is some of my family, my dad, my mother, my sister, my grandmother, and my brother and his wife. And that was a few months before my conversion. I was still in the world there, but those are people praying for me. You hear that? The blonde. I still tell my kids I'm blonde and blue-eyed. They think I'm nuts. I have fun with it, but anyway. I studied my way out of this. I don't know what this is all. The new birth consists in having new motives, new tastes, new tendencies. A genuine conversion changes both hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. That's right out of the spirit of prophecy in regards to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But these are texts that I use about my conversion. There's Claudia. By the way, if any of you know about Madison College, anyone know about Madison? Claudia is a Sutherland. Her great-grandfather is E.A. Sutherland. Yeah. And there she is kissing on some guy. And this is more recent. Oh, that picture's bad. But those are our kids when they were younger. That's more like she is now. This is what I do now that is so much better than what I was doing in the world, right? I mean, this guy I baptized, he had a lung transplant a couple years ago. He is just on fire now with his new lease on life. I don't know what's missing there. This is my oldest daughter. She was Ms. USA several years ago in body fitness. She's a body fitness trainer. And that's her son, my oldest grandson, who's the same age. Melanie is 41 and Zachary is 21. David is 39 and Natalie is 19. and my grandson is 21. My grandson, my daughter and my wife were pregnant together. That's my son and my granddaughter several years ago, the blue-eyed little girl. And that's her mother and the youngest of my grandchildren. And she's always happy, just loves, just happy. My son is a chef and a cook and a restaurant manager, and he's really bouncing there while he's washing dishes, and she's loving it. Yeah, grandpa, this is my stepson and his little boy who had to have a liver transplant at 18 months. He had cancer as a baby, and he's thriving, doing well now. He's about 6 now. That's him. My son Zachary with his 2 horses. We had 6 horses at the time. My daughter Natalie with, she raises wild birds. She finds baby birds and raises them. See that little blue bird? What a pet he was. Until Zachary's cat got him. I didn't have to throw that in there, did I? And then Mama got Zachary's cat. She's trying to poke it to get out of the flex duct in the furnace system, and she went the wrong way. Got fried. Anyway, we have an interesting life. I don't know why I'm telling you all these details. Anyway, Zachary and Natalie at the Grand Canyon. That lasted for about half of 1 second, and Natalie and I plotted that picture, and I love it. But Zachary does not like to be touched. Anyway. But see, there, I can have her hanging on to him as long as I want. Zachary's an artist. He was in the 9th grade when he painted that picture. And he's also a musician. He's majoring in pipe organ at Southern and accounting to pay the bills.
Very handsome boy.
Very handsome boy. Well, thank you. And his sister, my daughter, at a school banquet. I paid $10 for that dress at Goodwill. I am proud of my daughter. She knows how to shop. And that's more recent. That's winter in Arkansas. Wow. We had about 16 inches of snow that particular day. And that's, yeah. This is more recent. Zachary and my stepson and Natalie at Oklahoma Academy. So time is cruel, isn't it? Anyway, up the end. I just ran those by. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we close? And I know, thank you for going over. Maybe we'll let you out early tomorrow. Oh, we've got a question and answer tomorrow. Well, that's going to be good. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your infinite love and compassion, your mercy and patience, and most of all for your extreme power. Extreme conversions just reveal how extreme you are in your love and compassion and power. And we just praise the Lord that we all have testimonies that can testify to your love and power. And I pray that the information we've gone over today will be helpful in inspiring and enlightening and equipping the church for success with the Gospel Commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay.
I recognize you from somewhere.
Where? George Kuzma?
From where?
I'm Michigan, California.